I wonder if you, looking back in your life, you've ever been rescued. Now, normally when people ask me questions like that, my mind goes even blanker than it normally is. But whenever I ask myself that question this week, I actually discovered I've been rescued quite a few times in life, in various circumstances. I can remember as quite a small boy, I suppose 8 or 9, in the days when you could allow 8 and 9 year olds to wander about without their parents. There was a particularly enticing rock at the end of the pier in Ballycastle, which I'd never managed to climb, so I decided that that was a thing to do, and I was very successful. I got right to the top. I just hadn't worked out how to get down again. Fortunately, a passing adult rescued me. 10 or 12 years later, as a student, with 2 friends, we decided that the time had come for us to discover the continent. Now, we made certain that one of the 3 friends' father owned a garage, so that sorted the car problem out. So 3 of us, 2 basically my dimensions and 1 just a little bit smaller, set out to tour the continent in a mini. Not one of the modern minis, but one of the original minis, which for those of you who are my age will know were wonderful cars, but fairly basic and not exceptionally roomy. We did have a tent with us, but it was such a bother to put up that we actually lived in the mini for quite a bit of the time. So, you know, it was close fellowship. We got to Italy and we decided that we'd like to visit Switzerland. So off we set one afternoon to drive to Switzerland. It was in August, end of August, beginning of September. We had to go up one of these lovely alpine passes with the hairpin bends and everything, and we were doing quite well, and then sky got a bit dark, and we were still doing quite well, and we got up a little further, and there was some white stuff started to fall. And we thought, well, we'll just keep going, it's only August. Unfortunately, the white stuff kept falling and the mini stopped going up the hill. And there we were, stuck on the side of a road with what seemed like an abyss on one side and a mountain on the other. And I think probably for the first time in that holiday, prayer was exercised with some enthusiasm. Unfortunately, the Swiss Army were aware that people like us were on the road, and eventually men in a little halflinger jeep came along and towed us up the road. Now, why tell you about rescues? Well, the topic that I was given tonight for this chapter is the word salvation. And at its simplest, salvation just means rescue. And that word loses all personal significance unless you realize that in some way or another you are in danger. Because rescue and danger go together. And of course, as we have worked our way through this book of Micah, this prophecy of Micah, Micah has been at pains to underline the danger in which his countrymen stood. And that's exactly where we start again tonight. What a misery is mine. In verses 1 to 7, and I do hope that if you have a Bible, you'll have it out, because we really do need to have it in front of us as we work our way through this chapter. In verses 1 to 7, we find Micah taking an imaginary or perhaps a real walk round the city, no doubt with the doom that he had declared in God's name on his mind. And as he walks around the city, he's looking for any shred of goodness that would please God. And he can find none. He says he's like a starving man who has gone to the vineyard after the first harvest has been taken, expecting to find some of the fruit deliberately left behind, as the law demanded, and when he got there, There were no grapes. There were no figs. He found nothing. Only a city in denial, but not at all disturbed. The description of it here is really quite chilling. It's a place where all the normal relationships that bind a society and make it operable have broken down. The leaders are evil, the judiciary is corrupt, the neighbours can't be trusted, even the most intimate personal relationship cannot be relied on. Family relationships in general are gone, the in-laws are at war, one's own family is a source of conflict, and Micah feels it. As indeed you and I as Christians should feel it when we look round the society that we live in today. When we see the havoc that has overtaken the world we live in because God's standards, God's laws, God's way of doing things, God's values have been pushed to one side. And what Micah found in Jerusalem, it's not hard to translate it into what you find in the United Kingdom, in Ireland, in Western Europe, in America today. Not one upright man remains, he says. And in two important senses, Micah's conclusion was absolutely right. Firstly, everyone had been infiltrated and influenced by the pervasive culture at the heart of city life. Everybody. You couldn't live there and not be touched about it. And of course, as Micah looks more deeply than that, he recognizes that as far as God is concerned, everyone is guilty when measured against God's standards of holiness. We all fall short. David Pryor, in his commentary, says it's a blend of personal despair and theological accuracy. But in Jerusalem, in Bangor, in Belfast, people seem oblivious or certainly unconcerned. They don't see it like that. A number of years ago, I think it was now, there was someone who came along to this church. I can't remember his name. I can't even remember the circumstances. I have a little idea that maybe it was someone Haddon Wilson had brought from the John Brown University, but that's probably not important. But I do remember exactly what happened when he stood up. He stood up, he looked down at us, and he said, "I'm Joe, and I'm a sinner. I'm Joe, and I'm a sinner." It's the language of an addict. And if you're a believer here tonight, at one time you were a sin addict. And if you have not yet been rescued, you still are. Our society is addicted to sin. That's what Jesus said. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now, we've all seen the TV programs, the dramas. Perhaps we've even had to help someone in the situation or even been in it ourselves. And we know that for an addict, the starting point must be that moment where we're prepared to stand up and say, "I'm David. I'm an alcoholic. I'm David. I'm in debt. I'm David. I'm a drug addict." And as I understand it, until someone gets to that point, the road back can't be commenced. But in Micah's days, even the religious leaders were saying, it's okay, God won't judge us, everything's fine, just keep going. Now, can you imagine the damage that would do to an addict? If you go to someone in chronic, if somebody is in chronic debt and they go to their counselor and they say, look, no problem, keep on spending, you won't have to pay it back, things will work themselves out. That's not just useless. It's damaging. It's disastrous. But it mirrors what happens in the UK in 2020. It mirrors what your children are hearing in school. It mirrors every television program nearly that you turn on. And you don't have to look far for the effects. Pick up any newspaper any day of the week and see the misery that it produces. If you look at verse 2 here, you'll see just how all-embracing this social peril has become. It's total. All men. It's intentional lie in wait. It's violent to shed blood. It's energetic, each hunts. It's treacherous, his brother. You see, in just a line and a half, Micah sums up a picture of society that is appalling. But we don't find it hard to believe. And this is what God sees. Because this is reality. And as I was thinking about this during the week, I went back to a verse that was in the psalm I read in my personal readings last Sunday. And this phrase came out and struck me last Sunday when I was reading it, but it struck me again as I thought of what we're talking about tonight. This is what it says. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Think about that. In the society that we live in, the wrath of God is as great as the amount by which he ought to be feared, and yet he's not feared at all. A city in denial, but not disturbed. If we move on a bit, in verses 8 to 17, I've called this a prophet in darkness, but not despair. We note immediately that Micah identifies with the city. He acknowledges that he has fallen. He acknowledges that he has sinned, and he acknowledges that he is under God's judgment. And you may say, but Micah was a prophet. He was a good prophet. He was doing what he was told to do. But the problem is that when you live in a corrupt society, you get sucked in with it. At the very least, you get tainted by it. But it is a mark of the true believer that he or she can recognize that. As someone said, unbelief never manifests such sensitivity to sin. But belief does. If we are truly walking as children of God, we will be sensitive to sin. And if we find ourselves, in all honesty, that we're not sensitive to the sin round about us, we should perhaps ask a question or two. We may be believers, but if we're honest with ourselves, we have also bought into at least some of the sinful actions and values of the society that we live in. Micah describes it as darkness. And just note very carefully, he does not expect the darkness to go away immediately. Things in society have gone too far for that. There's a really interesting dose of reality here. If society falls apart, God's people, the remnant, the church, if you like, the salt and the light, will suffer along with everybody else. You know, a few years ago, there was an enormous financial crash. Many of you lived through it. Many of you were perhaps hurt by it. Now, many people find themselves in negative equity because of the way the crash happened. It didn't actually matter whether you were a Christian or a pagan. You still suffered the same. If there are dishonest judges, they will be just as dishonest with God's people as they are with everybody else. The scammers who try to break into my computer will just attack my computer as much as the absolutely godless person that's somewhere else in the town. If society, by its sin, goes down like this, we're not immune. When the nation is carried off in captivity eventually, as Micah was predicting, the relatively good will go with the desperately wicked, and so will the remnant, those who genuinely are faithful servants of the living God. The darkness will continue. But Micah knows that in that darkness, he can rely on a bright, shining light, the Lord himself. And he knows also that for him, the darkness will not be eternal, because God will himself plead his case and establish him as righteous. He has already had an experience of verse 10 from the enemy who mocked God. Let me just do a quick diversion and remind you of it. You probably know the story. If you don't, you can read it in Isaiah 36 and 37, and also again in 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah was the king. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. Samaria had been captured years before by a previous king. Sennacherib was now going through Judea, capturing cities as he went, heading on his way to Jerusalem. He got to a town called Lachish, and he was putting it to the sword, more or less, and he sent three of his key army people to Jerusalem to lay out his terms for a surrender. And three high-ranking officials rolled up to the gates of Jerusalem, and with true political acumen, three civil servants were sent out to listen to them. And they started in the local language and described exactly what was going to happen to the city. And the civil servants pleaded with them to use a different language so the people in the city wouldn't hear, but they went all ahead. They mocked and they threatened. They mocked Hezekiah. They mocked God. They put the fear of God, in a sense, into all the people in Jerusalem. The three civil servants went back. They went to Hezekiah. Hezekiah went into sackcloth and ashes and cried out in prayer. Isaiah was called. And Isaiah spoke God's word and said, look, you don't actually need to worry. These guys are not going to get into Jerusalem. And as they were going through this, the three gentlemen or soldiers or whatever they were outside heard that the king had captured Lachish and was heading off somewhere else. So they left and went to follow the Sennacherib. But they hadn't finished with Jerusalem because they sent messengers back with threatening letters explaining exactly what was going to happen. And once again, Hezekiah takes the letters and sits down to pray. And one of the great prayers in the Bible, if you haven't read it, go to Isaiah 38 and read it. Absolutely wonderful prayer of a man in distress. And he's so honest with God, he says, God, you know it's right. These men have taken every other city they've come up against. No God has saved one of the other cities. But you're the Lord. And then the story ended. And I'd rather read you the exact words if I can. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So the people of Jerusalem had a great visual aid. You would think with that experience behind them, the temples would have been full of men and women worshiping God and religious leaders saying, no, listen to Micah. This is, no, not at all. Micah still knew that judgment was coming, although it turned out to be a full 100 years later. And as Jeremiah, who was then the prophet, brought the updated message of God's anger and judgment, again the people refused to hear and wanted to kill him. And it was really interesting because when they wanted to kill him, Micah was called to, who was long since dead, was called to witness. The officials and the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord." Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? So 100 years later, the warnings of Micah were still in being remembered in Jerusalem. So we have a prophet in darkness, but not in despair. And then we have a God who delivers and is not defeated. The book ends with what the late Richard Hughes referred to as an anthem. It has as its theme the God in whom Micah finds hope and confidence. And when you look at it, you'll notice that it doesn't concentrate so much on God's activities, but much more on his character. And it starts with a question posed centuries earlier as the Israelites found themselves in the safe side of the Red Sea with the pursuing armies engulfed by it. They sang, Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who indeed? 7 centuries have passed. 700 years of triumph and disaster, victory, disobedience, and rebellion, reasonably good kings and absolutely awful kings, and now once more self-induced disaster looms. What God do we call on? In our society, what God do we call on? Well, we look to experience to remember the God of deliverance once again, as we find in verse 15. We rerun the Old Testament video and remind ourselves of who we worship. But in 2020, we know more. We have more history, more experience. And this prophet at least knows that taking the first step of confessing our addiction to sin is essential, but it's not enough on its own. It's a starting point, but that's not enough on its own. We need a God who can deal with that sin. And that's the point that Micah comes to. Who is a God like you who pardons? I understand, and as you know, my Hebrew is pretty limited. That's a euphemism for non-existent. But I understand from reading that this translation is a good translation in that it accurately conveys the meaning of the original text. But in English, we also miss something that is both lovely and important. Because apparently the word translated pardon also means bears. So, the God who pardons is the God who bears sin. Pardons sin, bears sin. And we remember that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Some people have referred to the book of Micah as a budget version of Isaiah. Same message, but in slightly less detail. And we go back to Isaiah and we think of some of the things he said. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is not a God who pardons from a distance, but who, to remain just and holy, himself bore our sins. Peter, who probably knew better than most, said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Pardon, forgiveness, compassion. Anger is not God's desired attitude. His delight is to show mercy. His heart is compassion. And the description of his forgiveness, to put it mildly, is sorrow. I hope that you won't miss that. In verse 19, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. This is no partial thing. This isn't something that can be reversed. This is the God of pardon, compassion, and mercy. Yes, all that addictive sin that gripped us so tightly, legally gone and not remembered by God. Well, when I was preparing this, I came across someone who had quoted E.F. Kevin. Now, I had never heard of E.F. Kevin. Sorry about that. But apparently he was the first principal of the London Bible College, now the London School of Theology. And he made, in the light of this prophecy, he made a very interesting comment that I'd never heard before. You perhaps have, but forgive me. He said the fulfillment of biblical prophecy always transcends the categories in which it was first made. You need to think about that a wee bit. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy always transcends the categories in which it was first made. Just park that for a wee second. Micah has reached the limits of his understanding, and so, as we said, he looked back. He has mentioned Jacob 9 times before, but this is the first time that he has mentioned Abraham. But no doubt that as he mentioned Abraham, Micah was taking encouragement from God's covenant with Abraham to make a nation. The prophecy. When we come to the New Testament in Romans 4 and 14, Paul reflects on the promise to Abraham and his descendants that they would inherit the world, which far transcends the words of the original covenant. We had the same idea in verse 11 here, where Micah prophesies that the expanding borders, but the details he gives covers bits and pieces of land that Israel, physical Israel, never controlled. The church, however, the spiritual Israel, you and I, if we are believers, has reached right across the world, to mankind everywhere. And if you think, and I would excuse you for thinking that this is just a little bit of abstract theology, let me suggest this to you. If the fulfillment always transcends the original categories, everything we think we understand about the new heaven and the new earth will turn out to be absolutely shallow. There is enormous hope beyond our comprehension, to be honest, with Micah in this passage from all those years ago in downtown Jerusalem. Well, one last question may remain in our minds. It's one that will need to be answered. Will the remnant survive? Will the church survive? Well, the answer to that, I mean, you wouldn't expect me to say no. And the passage doesn't say no. The answer is very much yes, it will survive. And not only will it survive, but it will prosper and it will be there for eternity. But it's interesting that the three reasons that are given in this passage for that. First of all, in verses 8 and 10, we find that God's anger is passing. Anger is not God's default position. Grace, compassion, and love, forgiveness is God's default position. In verses 11 and 13, we find that God's people will be multiplied. We are in an expanding community. Heaven will be well peopled with people we'd never expect to be there, including ourselves, were it not for Jesus. And in verses 14 to 17, God's power is promised because we'll not be there because of ourselves. So as we come to the end of this book, as we come to the end of this particular very superficial sort of wander through this last chapter, I always ask myself, what are the responses here? Now the responses are as varied as the people in the building, obviously. But there were three things that maybe would help somebody to think of one of them. The first is that there may well be someone here tonight, and this message of grace is just theory to you. That you are and have been living in denial that you're a sin addict. And maybe, just maybe tonight's the night where it is right for you to say, I'm, whatever your name is, and I'm a sinner. It can only be the first step, but it's an essential step. Then there will certainly be those of us here, and we're saying, well, yes, I've sorted that bit out, but you know, I'm a child of God, but you know, things just aren't right. There are things in my life which, you know, where I've bought into standards and values of society, and I know in my heart of hearts it's not right. And to you comes the enormous, to me comes the enormous promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe that's the response for some. And then one which I hope perhaps worries a lot of people in church tonight, because it worries me. How can I tell God's good news of salvation to a world in denial? You see, it's easy to talk about rescue to a man hanging on to a life raft in a big wave. But the same man sitting in his deck chair with the sun beaming down and all round about him wouldn't understand what you're talking about if you threw him a life belt. How do we find the language? How do we find the words? How do we find the approach to convey the greatest message that has ever been given to people who are so far removed that our language means, some of the language we use means nothing to them? And again, it's funny how God sort of creates things in these circumstances, because when I again was reading my Scripture Union notes during the week, John Grayson, in his way through Hebrews, a part of Hebrews, asked himself the same question. And this is what he said. I know quotes are very hard to listen to, but so I'll try and sort of read it slowly. He says, how do we help our peers for whom Jesus is totally irrelevant to reconsider? He says, giving some thought to a sound presentation of the Christian faith will help, obviously. But a lot will lie in the strength of our own conviction. You know, we talk, I think what he's saying is we talk a good story, but you know, is what we believe an absolutely unavoidable conviction? A lot will lie in the strength of our convictions, the depth of our relationship with Christ, and the way in which our lifestyles demonstrate the conviction that Jesus has first place. Perhaps this is a challenge to refocus our lives. Perhaps it is. But I don't want to leave it there, because in many ways, although we have ended on a high note in Micah, I really do want you to take away the encouragement. So don't forget the encouragement, because here it is. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin, forgives transgression? Don't stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Let's leave here encouraged tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a pardoning God. We thank you that many here are the recipients of your pardon and your forgiveness. And we ask that as we leave this place, we might do so with that certainty and with such a conviction that we cannot help but find ways to tell the society in denial round about us, because we ask it in your name and for your glory's sake. Amen.